Most of us are familiar with the old idea of tying a string around your finger to remember something. But here's the question, have you ever done it? I mean, have you ever literally tied a string around your finger to remember something? One of the first things you'll discover if you do try it is that it's not very easy to tie a string around your finger. It's kind of awkward. You almost need to have somebody else help you with it. Does it work? Tying a string around your finger to remember something? I mean, it sounds kind of funny that we would do something like tie a string around our finger to help us remember something that we want to remember. But these kinds of memory joggers can and do work. Obviously, it's important that we are able to remember why we tied the string around our finger, that we remember the thing that we're trying to remember. Otherwise, it's a complete waste of time. But there are other memory joggers that people use. I mean, maybe putting an object in an unexpected place to jog our memory. Putting an object, say, in front of the door so that as you're on your way out of the house, you're going to trip over it. And you think, oh yeah, I'm supposed to. You remember that thing. I remember there's a friend of mine. He put sticky notes on his steering wheel in his car. I remember getting in the car one time with him, and there was probably a dozen of these things stuck to a steering wheel. You know, I thought, how do you keep those on there, and how do you drive the car with all of these? Oh, yeah, I got it all worked out. Like, okay, well, that's his system. Who am I to judge, you know? Maybe setting an alarm on your watch or your phone, sending yourself an email. I mean, we have all kinds of things that we do. How do we remember things that are more complicated or important than, say, get milk on the way home from work? Well, again, there are lots of techniques for remembering things. But an element that is present in virtually every one of them is repetition. I mean, it isn't glamorous, but most methods to help us remember, when they're broken down to their most basic elements, they involve repetition somewhere in there, don't they? There are a few things, like riding a bike, that once you learn it, it seems to stick. But most things we want to remember require us to regularly refresh the memory to keep them retained. Our brains can be unpredictably unreliable about remembering things sometimes. Have you ever had this experience where you're, say, writing, and all of a sudden you can't remember how to spell a very simple word? Or maybe you're not even convinced the word you're trying to use is a word. All of a sudden you're, is got a word? G-O-T, is that even a word? You start freaking out. The other day, when I got to the office, being the first one there that morning, the door was locked and the alarm was still set. So I unlocked the door, I walk over to the alarm keypad, and I punched in the alarm code. But the alarm didn't disarm. So I punched it in again, and still the alarm didn't disarm. And I sat there for a moment. The alarm started beeping faster to indicate that time was running out for me to punch the right code. So I tried another code, which flashed into my mind in that moment, and the alarm still didn't disarm. Too late now, the alarm goes off. Boop, boop, boop. I'm thinking, oh, great. The cops are going to come and arrest me at any moment now. So I'm telling myself, okay, don't panic. Find your quiet place. And I remembered that I had the code written down on something that I had with me. So I quickly, calmly take that out, find the code, punch it in, write code, the alarm disarms. I quickly call the alarm company, tell them everything is okay. Please call the cops off, all of that. See, I punched that code in hundreds of times without ever thinking about it, but all of a sudden, I couldn't remember that code. I had mistakenly been entering my ATM PIN code in. They're not the same, by the way. The best way to ensure something isn't forgotten over the long term is to record it in some way. Write it down, take a photograph, make a video, put it on Facebook, where it's never forgotten. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our study this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." We learn in these verses that what is weighing heavily on Peter's heart as he writes this letter, he knows his time on earth is short. So he wants to make sure that we don't forget the things that he's taught us after he's gone. He expresses this four times in this relatively short letter. In verse 12 here, he says, "I intend always to remind you." And then in verse 13, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then in verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And then over in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember." If you knew that you had a very limited time left to live, how would you spend that time? Well, Peter spends that time making sure that people remember the things that he's taught them about Christ. Now, he's not concerned with people remembering him personally. Rather, remembering the things that he's taught them about Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that we remember Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished for us, what he's still going to accomplish for us, and how Jesus wants us to live while on this planet. Peter is an old man now. And it's likely that the persecutions of Nero against the Christians in Rome are either imminent or have already begun. So Peter knows his departure is not far off. He tells us that Jesus has made it clear to him in some way that his time is short. The reality of one's approaching death has a distilling effect on your life. Because the most important things come into focus, and that's where our energy is expended. And what does Peter spend his energy on? He tells us here, verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter's not interested in introducing new information or new ideas. He wants us to remember what he's already told us. Peter's attitude is almost comical, though, when placed alongside the current world that we live in. I mean, we are information gluttons, gobbling up bits and pieces of information as fast as we can, continually on the hunt for something new. Our web browsers are on fire, trying to keep up with our darting eyes and flying fingers. But let me ask you a question. How much of that huge mass of information that you're continually pouring through your brain actually sticks and is remembered? If you're like me, not much. In fact, I don't think I'm retaining any more information now than I was before the internet information boom took place. See, I remembered more from a book I thoughtfully read in a quiet corner than I do from 2,000 web pages on a surfing binge. There's an important lesson we can learn from Peter here. First, not all information is created equal. Some information is a complete waste of our gray matter, while other information is so important that we should make every effort to remember it always. What information is so important that we should make every effort to remember it always? The kind of stuff Peter's reminding us about in his letter. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he accomplished for us? What is he going to accomplish for us? And how does Jesus want us to live our life? The meat and potatoes of the Christian faith. This is the stuff that we can't afford to forget. I mean, go ahead and let a lot of this other information that we're gorging ourselves on go in one end and right out the other. But the Jesus knowledge, it needs to stick. And we need to make every effort to ensure that it sticks. And it does take effort to ensure that it sticks, because we forget. We're leaky vessels. What gets poured in is constantly leaking back out. So we need to keep pouring it in again and again. And Peter tells us that we don't need to pour new and different stuff in, but keep pouring the same tried and true stuff in. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." In other words, these are not made-up stories about Jesus Christ. Something that we just came up with out of our own imagination. What Peter says here in these verses is similar to what John says in the opening verses of his letter of 1 John. The first three verses there. Peter and John, they both make the point that what they know about Jesus Christ comes from firsthand knowledge and experience with Jesus. Unlike the false teachers who were just making up a bunch of stuff that God had supposedly said to them through some esoteric experience that they had claimed to have. Peter knew Jesus personally. He had lived with Jesus, worked with Jesus, ate with him, laughed with him, joked with him, cried with him, observed him, performed many miracles, listened to him teach, asked him questions, felt his warm touch. And the event from his time with Jesus that Peter makes reference to here in verses 17 and 18 is the transfiguration. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 16. And read this event that he makes reference to. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's flip back over to 2 Peter now. Why does Peter choose to mention this event, the transfiguration, out of all of the things that he witnessed and experienced firsthand with Jesus during his life on earth? Why would he choose this? This mysterious moment in history that took place on the mountain that day, it was like a wrinkle in the space-time continuum that we exist in. It was like a window into the eternal realm, a glimpse behind the curtain, so to speak, where Peter and James and John got to see the glory, the majesty of Jesus unmasked for a moment. See, what we have in the Transfiguration is similar, but exactly the opposite of what happened in The Wizard of Oz. In The Wizard of Oz, when the curtain was pulled back, it revealed a little old man pulling some levers and pushing some buttons, creating a huge, terrifying, godlike representation through the use of special effects and smoke and mirrors. In the Transfiguration, we have the glory of the eternal God breaking through the human shroud or curtain, giving us a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the holiness of God the Son. In The Wizard of Oz, we see that the truth behind the wizard was just a man. In the Transfiguration, we see that the truth behind the man, Jesus, is the glorious Almighty God that he really is. It'll be this glorious Son of God who Peter saw at the Transfiguration that's going to appear at the second coming of Jesus Christ, rather than the humble suffering servant who laid his life down for his people at his first appearing. This is why Peter makes reference to this particular event. Our faith does not rest on cleverly devised myths. It's important that you know that your faith is not built on cleverly devised myths, but on solid, reasonable evidence. You don't have to put your brain in a refrigerator in order to believe Christianity. Simply believing something doesn't make it true. On the other hand, something can be true whether you believe it or not. Truth is independent of belief in that way. And that's what we have with Christianity. It is true whether a person chooses to believe it or not. Just because someone says, "I don't believe Christianity," doesn't render Christianity false. It's merely a statement about their own personal belief. Peter refers to two important pieces of evidence in this passage that we're studying. The first is his and others' eyewitness accounts of Jesus, who demonstrated in many ways that he is the Christ through his teachings, through his miracles, through his death, through his resurrection, through his post-resurrection appearances. And this is what he makes reference to in verses 17 and 18. And then in verses 19 through 21, which we'll read in just a moment, the second important piece of evidence that he gives is the prophecies of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus and the events surrounding his life, they fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in amazing detail. The Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies of the Messiah that have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Some people have tried to argue that the fulfillment of all of these prophecies by Jesus was merely a coincidence. But to refute that, Professor Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, he calculated the probability of someone fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament merely by chance. Some of his results were as follows. He calculated that the chance that any one person might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just 8 of the main prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17 power. That's one with 17 zeros behind it. One in 100,000 trillion. Now, to illustrate the magnitude of that particular number and that probability, Professor Stoner said that if you took 10 to the 17 silver dollars and you laid them on the state of Texas, the real state of Texas, and covered the entire state 2 feet deep with these silver dollars, and you took one silver dollar and you marked it with an X, and you threw it out in the middle of that state, and you stirred that big old pile of silver dollars up, and then you sent someone out there blindfolded, the probability that they would walk out into the state of Texas and choose that very same silver dollar that you'd put an X on is 1 in 10 raised to the 17 probability. The chance that any person might have fulfilled 48 of the main prophecies is 1 in 10 raised to the 157 power. I don't know how to say that number. Not sure it even has a name. It's just really, really big. Jesus has fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament so far. He'll fulfill the rest of them when he comes back the second time. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is that second piece of evidence that Peter gives for the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that he mentions in verse 16. There is the written word of God, the Scripture that came through the prophets of God. And we have here in verses 20 and 21 an explanation of how the written Scriptures came to be. The Holy Scriptures, which we commonly refer to as the Bible, are not a collection of various people's own ideas written down, someone's own interpretation, as he says here. They have a divine origin. They are from God. They're what we call inspired. The concept of inspiration is described by Peter here at the end of verse 21, as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 as all Scripture is breathed out by God. We don't know the exact details of how this process took place. But as it says in the New Bible Dictionary, Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author, the primary author, through whose initiative, prompting, and enlightening, and under whose superintendence each human writer did his work, is God the Holy Spirit. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes it this way: the writers were supernaturally guided to express exactly what God intended them to express as a revelation of his mind and will. The human author did not simply write down words dictated to him by the Holy Spirit like he was a human typewriter. Didn't work like that. Instead, both God and the human author were involved in the process. The personality of the human author was not suppressed or removed from the writing. If you read Paul's writings, they are distinctly different in personality from Peter's writings or John's writings. Their personalities are certainly present. At the same time, the person's personality did not cancel out or mar the writing from being the Word of God, perfectly expressed and recorded. Well, what parts of the Bible do we believe are divinely inspired? All of it. All of it. Every book in this volume, every word in the original language that it was written in. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," referring to the Old Testament scriptures. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota and a dot are basically like the dot of an I and the cross of a T in the Hebrew written language. The written word of God, the Bible, is extremely important for us today. We don't have the apostles among us any longer, like Peter. But in the scriptures, we have their teachings preserved for us so that we can remember what Peter and the others taught us. So Peter has accomplished his work here, hasn't he? When he said, "I am making every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things," and we are able to because he has written them down and it's been preserved for us. Because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, not just a collection of ideas from men, but the inspired Word of God, because we believe that, it has authority to speak into our lives. It provides the benchmark against which we can measure everything else in regards to spiritual things. We use the documents contained in the Bible to discern truth from falsehood, sound doctrine from false teaching. These writings that we have in the Bible define what Christianity is, and what we have here we use to judge, make judgment of everything else. This is the final court of arbitration for the Christian about what is true. It provides guidance for our life. Obviously, for the things that the Bible speaks directly to, we just follow the instructions. But the Bible doesn't speak directly about every possible situation that we might face in life. If it did, this volume would be many feet thick. Instead, it provides wisdom for navigating through everything in our life. It provides us parameters to live by and overarching principles that we can use in our life. It confronts us about our sin. It encourages us when we are beat down. It reminds us of God's love for us. It feeds and it nourishes our soul. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read the very first part of this short passage earlier. I want to read the rest of it now. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's flip over to Psalm 119 as we bring our study to a close this morning. Psalm 119. And I want to begin reading in verse 97. This is a psalm that is about the Word of God. But 97, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. And law refers to the scripture. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I want to encourage you, Christian, to read your Bible. Remind yourself of these truths that God wants you to remember and to never forget. If you are someone here today who has not received Christ, I want to speak to you for just one quick moment. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who came from God, who lived among us, who died as a sacrifice for our sins, who came back to life on the third day, is based on reasonable evidence. And we have mentioned some of that evidence today. The eyewitness accounts of those who knew Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible. We didn't have time to talk about anything more than that, but that's not an exhaustive list of the evidence. And I ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior? Have you asked Him to come into your life, forgive your sins, and give you a new life? Jesus Christ came to bridge that infinite chasm that exists between us and God because of our sin, so that we can have this new personal relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. You can be forgiven of all of your sin, have your guilt before God taken away, have a new purpose for your life, have the emptiness in your life filled, have heaven to look forward to. And it begins by simply inviting Christ, asking Him to come into your life to forgive your sin. Repent means to turn from the way you've been living your life and follow Jesus. You'll be saved. I want to encourage you to do that today as well. Let's bow our heads. If you want to receive Christ this morning, I ask that you would pray this prayer with me first. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins and came back to life on the third day to give me eternal life. Forgive me. Save me. I'm going to follow you with my life from this day forward. Father, I pray for every single person in this room this morning. I pray, God, that you would and have reminded us of the importance and the preciousness of your word that you have given to us, this written reminder, so that we will never forget who Jesus is, what he has done for us, what he's going to do for us, and how you want us to live our life. Lord, help each of us this week in particular to make the time to read your word. Put it into us so that we would remember these things and that your word would change us. Draw us into a closer relationship with you through it. Bless each one here in Christ's name. Amen.